Okay, we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 21 today. In just a few minutes, we'll get there. I'm going to be reading verses 27. Actually, I'm going to go from verse 27 of chapter 21 to verse 1. Verse 2 of chapter 22, okay? So I'll venture into the 22nd chapter. So if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we'll be there in a few minutes, and we should be on about page 617 in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you if you don't have one of your own and would like to follow along. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to speak. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the record of your revelation that you've provided for us in the pages of Scripture. And as we consider it now, Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Father, I want to be more like Jesus. I need to be more like Jesus. So may I and may we experience you in your word in such a way that we will be transformed more and more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. So just to put the context here of what we'll be seeing, Paul's third missionary journey is over. And after that third missionary journey, he arrives back in Jerusalem. The mother church, the apostolic headquarters for the church in the first century. And he is accompanied by about 9 or 10 other brothers who presumably are carrying with them financial support gifts for the Jerusalem church that has fallen upon impoverishment through persecution and through famine. As Paul made preparations for this trip home, he was divinely warned that what would face him would be hardship and imprisonment. Okay? Here's what we've encountered so far. The Holy Spirit himself had warned Paul personally that hardship and persecution were facing him. He was warned by the believers in Tyre, the city of Tyre, and then through a prophet by the name of Agabus. And I pointed out last week that in the face of this, these ominous warnings, we're told that Paul was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. Okay. In the face of all those warnings, dire, ominous warnings, he's in a hurry to arrive in Jerusalem, not shrinking from the call that God has on his life. So arriving in Jerusalem, Paul and the others are warmly greeted by the brothers in Jerusalem, and then they go to meet with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. James, again, the brother of our Lord Jesus, not one of the original 12, but had become quite influential in the church in Jerusalem and is named among the apostles. And so these men all gathered together, exchanged stories of God's blessings on their efforts in spreading the gospel, Paul among the Gentiles and the other among the Jews. But therein lies a bone of contention. The believing Jews in Jerusalem, the scripture said, were zealous for the law, and they were bothered by the reports that Paul was advocating breaking with the law, not only among the Gentiles, but among the Jews. Because James and the Jerusalem church had this understanding that the break with the law described in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, only applied to Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. So this is the tension that's there, and to ease the tension, there's a strange request that's made for Paul to participate in and finance a, for lack of a better word, a group vow together. Several men going to take a Nazarite vow, and Paul is asked to participate and to pay for this, and so he agrees to do that. And that action does play into the unveiling of the prophetic warnings, so they're carrying out about Paul's hardship and imprisonment, and we will see that today. And with that, I think I'll just go to the scripture and we'll read it and go from there. So again, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. When the 7 days were nearly over, some of the Jews of the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus. I'm sorry, I mispronounced that, but I practiced it, actually. Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then they asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried away by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet. This is the word of the Lord. And what follows next week, we'll see Paul's testimony there before that crowd, but I don't have time to cover both this initial section and then to also think about his witness there, so we'll come back to that next week. Okay, after the 7 days was nearly over. From reading the Torah, the law, the commandment concerning the Nazarite vow, it appears has with it a 7-day purification period before they could actually begin. Again, if you don't recall, Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that the law of Moses prescribed. Those who wished to take it volunteered to not cut their hair for a certain period of time and to abstain from the vine, any product of the vine, grapes. So no wine, no grape jam, nothing like that, you know. This is the vow, as I say, that Paul was asked to participate in. And there's a 7-day purification period leading up to that vow. So that 7 days is what's in view here when the scripture says when the 7 days were nearly over. That's the 7 days of purification. What happens then? Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Okay. The province of Asia, what's we typically think now mostly of modern-day Turkey. Other lands too, but that's the kind of the center of it. The province of Asia had been the focus of Paul's first and third missionary journey. Okay, so likely these men had encountered him somewhere along the way, and now he's here, and they've come, and I take it that they've come for the same reason, or partly the same reason that he said he wanted to get there by Pentecost. He wanted to celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem, so they're probably there for the same reason. Paul's recognized, he's spotted. And with that begins the fulfillment of these prophetic warnings that Paul had received. Okay, I'll come back to it at the end, but in response to those prophetic warnings, Paul says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of Christ." So yeah, I know what I'm getting into, and I'm willing. I'm desirous, in fact, to go. So this begins the unraveling of that prophetic warning. The Asian Jews spot him, and then they turn to the locals and they say, "Men of Israel, help us." And with that, they begin to lodge their complaint against Paul. They say he teaches people everywhere against, and then they name three things specifically: our people, our law, and this place. Our people, of course, meaning the Jewish people. Paul himself is a Jew. We could take a very long time to examine the scriptures and the book of Acts to see what Paul says about the Jews and whether he teaches against them. But as Jeff pointed out last week, Paul loves the Jews. He longs for their salvation. He says at one place in the scripture, "If it were possible, I would stand in their stead and be lost in order that they might be saved." Okay? They also say he teaches against our law, meaning the law of the Jews, the Mosaic law. And I think it's important to note here, Paul is not opposed to the law. He never teaches that the law is bad. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 7, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." When we speak about not being under the law but under grace, I want you to know that does not mean that the law itself is a bad thing. It is perfect and holy, the scripture says. Paul doesn't teach against the law. Rather, he points out this, that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our relationship to the law has changed. Okay? Believers are no longer under its jurisdiction, but it still serves this noble and holy purpose. It still serves, Paul says to Timothy, "We know that the law is good if it is used properly," which says to me there is a proper use of the law, and Paul spells it out in other places. It is to point us, first of all, to our sinfulness, and then secondly, to Christ as the solution for our sinfulness. Okay? So those are the first two things, our people and our law. And then he says, they say he teaches against this place meaning specifically now the temple in Jerusalem, because it is at the temple that they had encountered Paul. I'm unaware, I don't know the Bible by heart, okay? I hope that doesn't come as a surprise to you. I know portions of it by heart. Not the whole thing, but I am unaware of anything that Paul says against the temple, except his statement that God does not dwell in temples made by the hands of men, Acts chapter 17, verse 24. But even Solomon, y'all know Solomon, built the first temple, son of David. Solomon acknowledged that no temple can contain God. So Paul says nothing about the temple that the temple builder didn't also acknowledge. So here's my point. The charges that he teaches against the Jewish law and the Mosaic law and the Jerusalem temple, and then the addition of one other item and one more of probably more immediate offense and consequence, they say, and besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Because we all know about the Greeks, you know. Just kidding. Mike thought it was funny. Besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this place. And then Luke clarifies what actually happened. Paul was seen with this Trophimus from Ephesus. Trophimus was also mentioned back in Acts chapter 20 as one of the guys who would be going with, accompanying Paul to Jerusalem. So he's come with Paul, and he's seen with Paul in the city, and it is falsely assumed, so it seems, that Paul had taken this Trophimus into the temple. And, just so you know, according to the Mosaic law, it is unlawful for a Jew to enter into the temple proper, okay, into the holy place. There's an outer court of the temple. I should have had a visual for you, and I didn't get around to it. There's an outer court of the temple that is appropriately called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were welcome to come and to worship God, but they were not permitted to enter into the holy place. And in fact, their coming into the holy place was punishable by death. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He said that written on the entrance of this holy place in the languages of Greek and Latin were these words: "It is a capital crime for strangers to enter." Okay, so it was punishable by death for for Greeks to enter or non-Jews to enter the temple. But Trophimus, according to what Luke tells us, had not entered the temple, at least not the holy place. Paul had not brought him into the holy place, so that the charges against Paul are at best exaggerated. So without a trial, he's assumed guilty and once again the subject of a riotous attempt on his life. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. A lot of times you find some detail in the Bible, in the scripture, that, you know, seems insignificant. I don't think often they're not insignificant. And so when a detail like this shows up, where usually there's some hint that the at least the original Jewish audience would be familiar with what that meant. Okay? Why did they shut the temple gates or lock the temple gates? Because according to the Mosaic law, anybody who entered the temple and took hold of the horns of the altar, that is the brazen altar, was awarded sanctuary. And they can't kill you so long as you stay there holding to the horns of the altar. So that seems to me that the very reason that they locked the gates of the temple is to prevent Paul from gaining sanctuary and thus being spared death. And in fact, the next verse tells us exactly what they're trying to do, and that is to kill him. And as that comes about, news of that mob action reaches the Roman commander. Later we're told his name is Claudius Lysias. He's the highest ranking Roman officer in the city of Jerusalem, and his chief duty is this, keeping Roman governance of Jerusalem intact. So he's swift to respond. Not to keep Paul safe, but to keep the city in control and at peace, something that's rapidly slipping away. So as soon as the soldiers arrive, the Jews who are trying to kill Paul stop beating him. But it's Paul that's arrested. That's kind of, you know, unfortunate, but it was Paul who's arrested. And he's bound in two chains. Remember the prophecy of Agabus. The owner of this belt will be bound like this and handed over to the Gentiles. It's the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment of Agabus' prophecy that he's bound and handed over to the Gentiles here being the Roman soldiers. So as all this is coming down, the Roman soldiers try to ascertain the situation, ask who the man is and what he's done, and the mob reacts irrationally, erratically, and they can't seem to get an answer. And so they decide to remove Paul from the situation and take him to the barracks of the Roman occupiers. And they actually have to hoist Paul up and carry him away in order to avoid him being recaptured by the crowd. And they're angrily shouting, "Away with him." Away with him might seem like something of an innocuous thing, but it's that this is actually a plea for his execution. Put him to death. That's what it means. Okay, we'll see this come into play later. So just as it appears that Paul might be torn in two, he's enabled by the Lord to think quickly and to bring a moment of calm to the situation. So he begins to speak to the Roman officer, and he speaks in Greek. Greek is the language of the educated and cultured of the time. He speaks to the commander, the Roman soldier, and he says, "May I say something?" And the commander is surprised by the fact that Paul is Greek speaking, that he's able to speak Greek. He's been assuming, he tells us, that Paul is an Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert. And again, Josephus, the historian, speaks of this revolt in AD 54. Now it's AD 57, so approximately 3 years prior. An Egyptian had led a revolt and with 4,000 people had disappeared into the desert, and this Roman commander simply assumes that he's returned. Paul informs him, I'm a Jew. I'm not an Egyptian, I'm a Jew. From Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Okay. And by the way, just occurs to me, I think when he says that, he's kind of hinting at what we'll later hear him say, that he's a Roman citizen. He's a citizen of the city of Rome. That's where his citizenship, his earthly citizenship, lies. Okay. So he asks permission to speak to the mob that is attacking him and attempting to kill him. And so then Paul manages, in the midst of all that craziness, Paul manages to call the crowd that's attacking him to calm, and in Aramaic begins to speak to them. Okay, so Aramaic is the common language of the Jewish people. Hebrew is the had become by this time. Hebrew had become sort of the religious language. You speak Hebrew when you read the scripture, but sitting around the kitchen table, you speak Aramaic. So Paul spoke to them in the common language of the people, which was Aramaic, and he says to them, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. So what Paul had done, and I don't know how intentional he was with this, but it worked for the time. He'd captured the attention of the Romans by speaking their language. He'd captured the attention of the Jews by speaking their language. And as he speaks to the Jews, he identifies himself with them, and he calls them by familial names, brothers and fathers. Okay? And he begins. We'll come back to it next week, but he begins simply to tell them his story. But more than that, the story of Jesus Christ. Right? Why am I here? Paul says, because of Jesus Christ. And I will say, in echo of that, why am I here? Because of Jesus Christ. I have. This isn't entirely true, okay? This is my ambition. This is my aim. This is my hope. I have no other cause but Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. God, help me that that be so. Paul says, I'm here before this angry mob threatening to take my life for the sake of Christ Jesus. We'll see that, consider that next week, okay? But we come to the close of this passage, the opening of Paul's hardship in prison. I'm not a great storyteller, and I don't know if I tell these stories well or not. I just basically try to put the story into some everyday language so we can understand what's going on. This story might be exciting. This story might be full of intrigue. It's potentially a story that could end in Paul's death if things go the way of the crowd. But it's not a story as yet, anyway, with any great deal of theological significance. When you read stories, sometimes you just get details and you say, okay, what do I do with this? How can I make application to my life from the event of Paul's arrest? He's being arrested here, okay? So here's how I ended last week. We considered the story of Peter and James, the two apostles of the early church, and what I said about it is that that event demonstrates that the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of flawed persons. Men, women, and children who don't always get it right. Okay? That's what the church is. Men, women, and children who don't always get it right. But now, Paul's arrest unfolds here. And I see the other side of the story, okay? Because there is more to it. That flawed persons like Paul and you and me can be emboldened, empowered, made wise, and from time to time, through his indwelling power, get it right. Do you want to get it right? And in Paul's case, to face tribulation in the strength and in the encouragement of the Spirit of God that indwells him and indwells us. Because we're flawed, all of us. I started out this morning, I think I was praying as we got started, and I said, I need to be more like Jesus because I got flaws. Glad nobody shouted amen there. We're flawed, all of us. Still carrying in us, clinging to our souls like vestiges of something. The residuals of the sin nature brought on by the fall of man. But that's not the end of the story. Because through faith in Christ, we are given new birth, given a new nature, and by his grace working in us through the power of his Holy Spirit, we can sometimes get it right, and we may with ever-increasing glory rise above the dominion of that old nature and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in these earthen vessels. Flawed persons may. And in fact, God insists that we do. It's what he calls us to. Flawed persons may rise up into more and more Christ-like persons. I'm almost done and I have a little extra time. So I'm going to I just ventured into a tangent here. This thing we call sanctification, that is me becoming more like Christ. Let it be me becoming more like Christ. This thing we call sanctification is the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to just say, wow, I think a major part of this work happens and our participation in it, okay? The chief focus, if I am to cooperate with God's sanctifying work, the chief focus for me is my mind. Getting my mind right. Getting my thoughts fixed. Setting my thoughts, as Paul says in another place, set your hearts on things above, not on things of earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That my chief duty in cooperating with the Spirit of God in becoming sanctified is to take my thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ. And when I do that, my life will follow. If my mind is right, I'll live right. This world is fallen and corrupt, and we have been nourished with the milk of fallen, corrupt humanity. I've got to nourish my mind. I've got to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, renew my mind. And to take, I guess I'd say it this way, to quit drinking the poison materialism and selfishness and whatever other poisons this world feeds us with. I don't do as well at it as I'd like to, but I'd like to not put poison into my body. Yes? It's a good thing to eat right. We're going to eat in a few minutes. Thank God for good food. Equally so, I don't want to nourish my mind and my heart with junk, the junk food of the world. I want to nourish my heart and my mind with the Word of God, with thoughts taken captive, made obedient to Christ. Okay. So I just wanted to throw in, how does this thing work? How is it that flawed individuals can rise above? It is the work of the Spirit, but our function there is God gives me control over my thoughts. Exercise it. As far as I'm concerned, that's my chief duty in the process of sanctification. Get my mind right. So, okay, back to where I was, and I'm at the end. Paul was not perfect. He was a flawed man who didn't get it right all of the time. But here we see in the strength of the Holy Spirit, he is ready to testify to the gospel of Jesus to those who are seeking to take his life. If y'all will listen to me just a minute before you kill me, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Yes? He said previously, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He describes what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. One of my favorite passages, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. Amen. And amen.